And last week in Luke 16, we were looking at Jesus is going to tell or give two accounts that we are looking at in this context about the issue of wealth. And if you remember, without going through all of the introduction that we gave you last week, the Jews, because they were under law, and God had put them under law, they were supposed to be under law. We're not saying that that was bad at the time. But because they were under law, law promised them blessings, if you remember, for obeying the law, and cursings for disobeying the law. And therefore, they had developed, the Pharisees, in their fighting to maintain life under law in the time between the time the Pharisees arose between the time the Old Testament ended in Malachi and the time Jesus came on the scene. So in those 400 years, the Pharisees arose, and they actually arose in the what we would call 200 BC era. So what we would call third century. And they arose in there in response to the Greeks, a specific Greek ruler trying to impose on the Jews a Greek lifestyle. He had good intentions, but it wasn't what God wanted for him to do. And the Pharisees rose out of that to try to reinforce the Jewish way of life, life under the law. And that's where we were looking last week here in Luke 16, that they had developed in that, in trying to get people to live by law, the idea that if you're a have rather than a have not, that is emphasis of the blessing of God. That is therefore emphasis that you're obedient. And if you're a have not, it is an emphasis that you're disobedient. And that allowed them to justify all kinds of unrighteous activities. It allowed them in their minds to take perhaps a widow that was impoverished, that perhaps because of her bills or whatever she had, she couldn't afford to own her house anymore. And so that Jesus deals with this right in the book of Luke. He says, you eat down widows' houses. Because in their mind, they're saying, well, if we were doing something unrighteous, we wouldn't get blessed and we wouldn't have success and this wouldn't work. And God would protect her if she were being righteous. But since she's not righteous, she can be taken advantage of. You see how they got there? This crazy way of thinking that allowed them to say, if you have because you've pulled a lot of shenanigans. But let's jump forward here 2,000 years from the time Jesus was at. It would be as though saying that the people that in banks caused lots of people to have lots of problems and all the different stuff that's gone on over the last few years, and the people that walked away with their pockets full at the cost of others' loss, they would be able to say, well, we must have been righteous, because if we weren't, it wouldn't have worked. Now, obviously, they weren't doing that, but I'm just putting it in a modern setting, because this was law people, those people that this happened to recently. That wasn't an issue of righteous, moral, right or wrong, according to the Old Testament law. In that context, Jesus is going to give two accounts. And we looked at the first one last week about a steward that had squandered his master's goods. And with those master's goods, the master got upset with him and was going to fire him from his stewardship job. And remember, the steward says, well, I'm not strong enough to dig ditches and I'm too ashamed to beg. So what am I going to do? I'm going to make friends out of the wealth that's available to him. Now, he didn't have wealth personally, but he was still in charge of wealth. So what he did, if you remember, was he had people come that owed his master certain amounts. And he took the oil and said, right, you owe him 100 baths of oil, write 50. And you owe 100 cores of wheat, write it 80. Now, remember, what was he taking off when he took off the 50 and the 20? What was he taking off from there? He was taking off the interest. He was taking off the usury. Which was usury acceptable under the law?
No.
Not to another Jew. A Jew could not charge another Jew interest. It was illegal under the law. Okay? And so he was actually taking that off, because what's his master going to do? What court is he going to take him into and have him tried for cheating him out of the interest that he shouldn't have been charging in the first place? See? And so he says, you were wise. But what he then told the disciples is, don't use wealth. They're kind of like what Edward was saying over here. You know, you could, God doesn't want you to squander what he gave you. The scriptures certainly make it plain. You don't squander what God has entrusted you with. But you can use what God has entrusted you with. And he was telling this to the disciples in the context that they were looking forward to the kingdom. They could use what he'd entrusted them with to make friends. In other words, and how do you make friends with what you have? You're generous with them. You use your wealth for being generous rather than being known as an Uncle Scrooge. Who wanted to be a friend to Uncle Scrooge? You guys probably never read Uncle Scrooge. I grew up reading Uncle Scrooge. It was one of my favorite comics next to Spider-Man and Captain America. I loved Uncle Scrooge. But you know what? The only people that wanted Uncle Scrooge as a friend were people that wanted money from Uncle Scrooge. Nobody else liked him otherwise because he was always kind of, you know, real on top of everything and wise and, you know, Donald would do a day's work for him and he'd barely get paid a day's wage, you know, and Uncle Scrooge would figure out some way of getting out of paying him a day's wage. People don't like that. But, you know, everybody would have loved him if he would have been generous. And this is kind of what he's talking about in the context, was they had the ability to do this. And he brings it down here, and we picked this up where we left last week. In verse 13, you can look at it in your Bibles. I'm going to read it off my translation I have up on the screen. But in verse 13, he says, "No one then is able to serve two masters, for he will either hate the one." And that is not, by the way, the word hostile hatred. That Greek word missio up here is not a hostile hatred. There's an ekthria hatred. That's the kind of hatred that makes you beat people up, kill people, throw rocks at them. Missio is like, I don't care. I don't care that much. In other words, if a person's in a desperate situation, you're not going to help them out. It's no love lost. If they drive off a cliff, you're not going to warn them. You let something bad happen to them, but you're not going to cause a bad thing to happen. That's missio, hatred here. So what he's saying is, the one he doesn't care about, and he'll love the one, or he will attend to the one, and the other one he'll look down his nose at and despise. You are not able to serve God and riches. Remember that word mammon actually is just a word for riches. It's not a negative term. In fact, he actually down the context has to call it unrighteous mammon, because mammon by itself doesn't mean it's unrighteous. It just means it's wealth, it's riches, it's property. Verse 14, but the Pharisees who heard this, being money lovers, they were mocking him. They would say, wait a second, how in the world is a person supposed to get ahead if you don't attend to your money? You got to keep on your money. You got to work this. You got to be paying attention to this. And you can't be generous and expect to get ahead in the world. And in reality, most people who are haves, big haves in the world, aren't generous. Now, there are some that are. But I would honestly probably have to say that even in light of the accumulative wealth that they have, even if their generosity seems to be overwhelmingly big to me compared to what they actually have, it's still probably very small. And he goes on then in verse 15. And he said to them, "You are the ones that are justifying yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, that the things that are high among men, they're revulsive before God." In other words, men are impressed by people that can accumulate wealth. We're impressed by people that work hard, make a lot of money, have a big bank account, live in a nice house, drive a nice car, and they do all that. They're impressed by that. He uses this word down here for it is I translate it revulsive, because it's actually the word that most of the time, if you look it up in your dictionaries, Greek, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it means it's an abomination. But we don't use the word abomination in modern English very often. It's revulsive. It's the kind of thing that if you saw it, it would so turn your stomach that you would actually get sick. You'd go, That's the kind of effect it has on God. In other words, people amassing wealth for themselves actually would be like making God sick to his stomach. Okay, Katie got to do her 12-hour clinical shift in the ER the other day, and you know, nursing. I always thought, you know, if I wanted a job that was secure and made some money and you could log some hours, and you know, nursing would not be a bad job to go into. But I'm telling you right now, I would be no good to anybody. I'd be passed out on the floor half the time. Because a lot of things that I'd see in an ER in a hospital setting would be revulsive to me. They'd make me sick to my stomach, okay? Some of you are like that. My wife's one that she can handle stuff like that. My kids come up to me, their fingers bleeding. I'm like, oh, everything went white. Everything went white. That's the way I am. all of that to say that that's the way God is. That kind of reaction that we have to those things, God reacts like that to the things that men esteem highly. The position, the status, the wealth, whatever it is, those things that men think are very important. To God, he doesn't find those important at all. You get salesman of the year, God doesn't care. It's not a big deal to him. You make $1 million, God doesn't care. In fact, to God, if it's not something that God himself is accomplishing and you're doing it by your own means and the fact that you're very smart and sharp with how you handle things, to God, it's just revulsive. That's the whole point. Now we move from there as he's talking about this. And I think we had this issue that we talked about last week very quickly at the end of that, where he said in verse 18, and here he's showing you the way they were doing these things. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And I believe the reason he's bringing that issue up is because this is one of the things that the Pharisees were doing. And they're thinking that they're justified because they're manipulating the law to make it acceptable for them, essentially, just like in the book of Malachi. Remember, this is the way the Old Testament ended. It says that you are breaking your covenant with the wife of your youth. Because you're not a youth anymore. And your wife's not a youth anymore. And you're looking at this other gal and going, you know what? She's 20 years younger than my wife. And she looks pretty good. And my wife over here, she's not the gal I married. Well, you probably could turn around and go, neither are you. But that's what they were doing. And they were manipulating the law to make it okay for them to dump their wives. And then even, to put the whole context together, to even manipulate it to get the woman they sometimes are interested in that's married to somebody else to get her divorced from her husband so they can marry her. You see how they were working the system? This is the kind of stuff that was going on. And it's just evidence that these guys who are justifying themselves before men, showing themselves to be such great keepers of the law and measuring their status by their possessions and their wealth, in reality, are very unrighteous people. Now that puts us then into the account he gives us today. And I do not believe the account that we're going to look at today is a parable. I think this is a real event. Because one of the things that's characteristic about parables is everybody is generic. This person, that person. You never have people that are given by name. This is actually, we have a named individual here. And he goes on and he says here in Luke 16, begin reading in verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades he, referring to the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham at a distance, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here to you or come from over here to you are not able and none may cross over from there to us. And he said then, this is the rich man, I beg you, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. we had this situation. I'm back up here. In verse 16, he talked about they've had law and the prophets, and they've testified with regard to the kingdom. And then John the Baptist came along, and now people were treating the kingdom with violence, which is exactly what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees didn't like the message of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, and they were looking at the kingdom as wealth. I mean, one of the things, we read about it this morning. Jesus Christ came to proclaim good news to the poor. You know why he came to proclaim the poor? Because nobody else was telling them. And you know why no one else was telling them? Again, because the Pharisees in their mind were thinking those people weren't worthy of their time and effort. They weren't worthy of having anybody proclaim to them the good news of the coming kingdom. But Jesus came to do it. And the Pharisees were doing everything in their power, Jesus tells us this elsewhere, of preventing people from going into the kingdom. They themselves wouldn't enter, and they wouldn't let anybody else enter. They were doing everything in their power to try to dissuade people from believing the message. And so when you come into this now he's going to tell them this account of a rich man who he leaves unnamed, but another man by the name of Lazarus. And we saw the account, we just read through this, so I don't need to go through and kind of retell the story for you again, because we've already seen it. But there's some things I want to point out here. I want you to notice in verse 21, when it talks to us about this Lazarus, that it says that he was craving, he was desiring to be satisfied, to be filled. That was the word that he used back when we were in chapter 15 of Luke, that Jesus used for what the son, what we call the prodigal son when he'd left, that's the desire he had, to be filled with the pods that they were feeding. And remember those pods that they were, carob pods. He wanted to be filled with the carob pods that they fed to the hogs. See, remember that was hog food in their world. And they wanted to be filled from those pods. He wanted to be filled from those pods. It's the same word that's being used here of this man. He's such a craving. Can you imagine that the crumbs and stuff on the ground fall on the ground? You go downstairs on a Sunday when we eat lunch, because we have kids and because I eat down there, stuff falls on the floor. And how many of you look at the stuff on the floor going, oh, I can't wait to eat that. But can you imagine being so hungry that you would look at stuff on the floor and say, I want to eat that? I want to eat the stuff on the floor? Because you are so hungry? That's the situation that he came. And on top of that, it tells us at the end of verse 21, I jumped ahead there accidentally on the overhead here, but in verse 21, it says, not on top of that, but the dogs were coming and licking his sores, and those sores are open wounds, they're ulcers. So he's got open ulcers on the outside of his body, and the dogs are coming in, they're licking at those things. Well, of course, then what we have both of them die. We've already seen that in reading through that. We learn something about this. We find out that they both actually end up in a place called Hades. But Hades actually has two compartments. Now, when I was a kid, I always thought Hades was equivalent to hell. But as I grew up and studied the Bible, you found out that Hades is equivalent to an Old Testament word, Sheol. Hades is a Greek word. So when you read Hades in English, they haven't told you anything about it. They're just taking an Old Testament name and translating it in English. Pronouncing it in English, okay? And then you take, and that's a translation of the word Sheol from the Old Testament. Now, what is Sheol in Hades? It is a compartment or a location that the scriptures present. We're not going to go through a doctrine of Hades today because I want to stick to the main point here. But the scriptures teach that it's a place in the heart of the earth. I don't know how it's there. I just know that the Bible says that that's where this is at. And it tells us that there is at least three parts to this. There is a part that is a place of torment. David called it the lowest Sheol, and here it's called a place of torment. Then there is a chasm. Now, if you went underground and you looked in a cave and you went into a big area, you would know what a chasm is. It's a big, large expanse, open, vacant area. There's a chasm, and then there's a place called Abraham's bosom. That chasm is fixed in such a way, I don't know how God does it, but I don't know how he put Hades in the heart of the earth. I don't know how he does that. That's his business. But that chasm is fixed so that the people here can't go over there and the people over there can't go over here. Okay. That's the scenario that we have down there in Hades. Well, they're both in Hades in this case, and they both die, and we're told when we come to verse 24 that we have the rich man looking over there, and he says, send Lazarus to dip his tip of his finger in some cool water. Can you imagine being in such torment that just a little drip of water would be considered relief on your tongue? All of you have worked out in the hot sun someday when you've gone and you're working and you run out of water, but you got, another hour's worth of work or 2 hours and you keep going and you know you ought to stop and go get water, but you want to get this done and you do your job. And by the time you go in, you are really thirsty. How many of you go, "Oh, I'm so thirsty. Even a drop will make a difference." None of you do that. What do? If you're like me, you come in and you take a glass and you fill it up and you guzzle a glass of water. Of course, because you're really thirsty, then you guzzle two. Maybe three, and then you're like, "Slosh, slosh, that's too much." That's the way we are. Can you imagine how severe the torment is that this man would be in, that even a drop would be considered relief? You wouldn't consider that from your thirst out there, but he considered even a drop would have been considered relief to him. That's how severe his torment was at that moment in time. But Abraham tells him, now this is what we want to come to in verse 25. Verse 25, and it says, "And Abraham said to him," I'm just trying to make sure I'm getting the, yeah, it is child, okay, looking in here. He says, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received," what does it say? "Bad." And then he goes on, "But now he is comforted and you are in torment." Now, I want to dispel with a myth here that some people might come away from this. Jesus is not saying people that are rich go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching by this story is, do not automatically assume that because you're rich, you're going to go to heaven. And do not automatically assume that because a person is poor, that they're going to go to hell. Because that was, remember, in the mindset of the Pharisees, that's exactly the way it was. Because what were they? They were rich and they were righteous, as far as they were concerned. They were righteous by the law. And the poor were then, of course, unrighteous. Their poverty was, in their minds, proof that they were unrighteous. This story, which is a real account, I believe it really happened, and he's telling a real event that really took place. What does it do? It illustrates the fact that you cannot automatically assume, or illustrates the fact that the rich do not automatically go to heaven. In fact, he actually seems to indicate here, while you were on earth, you received good things. Now, I want you to go back up to verse 19 for just a minute. I want you to consider about this rich man, and I want you to consider the way he lived. It says there was a certain rich man who then put on purple robes. Della and I were talking about this before service. She goes to a group once in a while called the Red Hats, right? And it comes out of a poem that was written a number of years ago by a woman that says, "When I am old, I will wear purple." And so they wear red hats and purple dresses and they get together and eat and then they tell funny stories and do some fun stuff, activities together. Okay? The significance of that is purple, you know why traditionally people haven't worn a lot of purple? Because purple was considered to be showy and purple was considered to say, "Look at me, I'm dressed in purple, I am well-to-do, I have a comfortable life." That's traditionally what purple was designed to do. You must be wealthy and live a comfortable life. Traditionally, that's what the purpose of it was. It was a hard to come by color. It was a color that was very costly. Remember Lydia over in the book of Acts, the first convert in Asia when Paul went into Asia. Lydia was a seller of purple. That was a good business. That's the whole point. She was from Thyatira, which was known for their purple dyed fabrics, which were expensive. So number one, he wears dyed fabrics that are expensive to dye, okay? Secondly, he not only wears purple, but fine linen. This word fine linen is the word that's used of the garment that the bride wears over in Revelation 19. You think of the fabrics that you use when you make a wedding dress. You usually don't go to make a wedding dress. You usually don't go to Walmart and buy their bargain-priced fabrics, do you? You don't buy the cheapest fabrics you can find. Usually when they make wedding dresses, they make them out of fine fabrics. And they're put together nicely with fine linen. Fine linen meaning nicely woven. When I always think of linens, I think of one of the things that's linen that you all use every day are sheets on your bed. How many of you ever bought cheap sheets? How many of you ever slept on cheap sheets and can't wait to get rid of them because every time you lay down, you feel like you're laying on sandpaper? How many of you had nice sheets going, oh, we've got a set of sheets right now. When they wear out, I'm going to be really upset. I tell every time we change the sheets on the bed and we put those blue sheets on, I always tell Peg, oh, I love these sheets. They feel so good. They're so smooth and comfortable. Men, you women probably can agree with this, are all t-shirts made the same? I've got t-shirts I love to wear and I've got t-shirts I hate. I've got t-shirts that feel good. They're soft. They're comfortable. And I've got t-shirts that feels like you're wearing a piece of cardboard. I'm saying that because fine linen meant that it was woven well. It was nicely made. That doesn't come cheaply. You know that when you go and you buy sheets at the store. Even if you go and buy a Walmart, you buy them. You realize to get good sheets that are really comfortable and hold up, you're going to have to pay for them. You buy cheap sheets, they're probably going to end up at Goodwill or in the garbage eventually, okay? This man has fine linen, and he makes merry every day, splendidly, brightly. In other words, every day for him is a party. Every day is splendid living. Now, is there anything wrong with having a party once in a while? Having a good time? Eating some good food? Celebrating? I get you guys probably celebrated with cake for Joseph's birthday, right? Which I can't wait to try some of Edward's mom's cake. He brought me a slice because he knows I'm a cake lover and he's been telling me about his mom's good cakes. So I'm going to get to try a little bite of some of this here. But could you imagine? But how many of you want to eat cake every day? I mean, there's been times I would have raised my hand. But you know what? Seriously, after a while it would get old. After a while, it's kind of like, you eat the same thing every day and you kind of get bored with it. You could. All we're trying to say here is at the beginning is this man has lived a real wealthy life. He's had the wealth, but he's really spent it on himself and on the way he lives. Now, what's the contrast here in what he's trying to get at? Why does he bring that out? If this man really were righteous, what would he have done with what he had? He would have used it to address real needs that people had. It's not that he's saying that he'd clothe everybody else in fine linen. It's not saying that he'd make sure everybody else gets to eat. I was going to say pork loin, but these were Jews, so we can't say that. Prime rib, or what do we have the other night? Tri-tip steak, that inside of the what? Filet mignon, yeah. If you were to make sure everybody gets filet mignon every week. We're not saying that. We're just saying, just addressing basic needs. He has a man that is laid at the gate of his house. And he certainly had the wealth and the ability to actually furnish that man with enough so that man could clothe himself decently and eat decently, didn't he? But he didn't. That's the whole point of this story. The man's right there and he does nothing for him. How righteous is that? It's not at all. It's evidence that he is an unrighteous individual and he gets his just deserts as an unrighteous individual in Hades. Now, ultimately, just to make sure we're clear on this, why does a person go to heaven or to hell ultimately? Because you were righteous or unrighteous in the way you lived your daily life? No. You go to heaven and hell according to Scripture because you either have believed in Jesus Christ or you have not believed in Jesus Christ. And by saying that, remember, we always go back. Believing in Jesus Christ is knowing that he's God, knowing that he became a man, knowing that he died on the cross for our sins, knowing that he was buried and that he rose again, knowing that that is what you're saved, believing that you will be saved. That is what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The gospel is very plain and simple. He's God, he's man, he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again in essence. That's the essence of the gospel. Of who he is. That's what a person believes. Person doesn't believe that today, for the last 2,000 years, they don't believe that. They don't go to heaven. Period. Okay? Person believes that, they go to heaven. But then we're put into this situation where we have this, and this comes out several times in Scripture, that that work of salvation is evidenced in people by how they then live. It should be. Now, granted, there are some exceptions to the rule. But Jesus was using this to dispel that myth that the rich go to heaven and the poor don't. And this is a scenario in which it's actually reversed. The rich went to hell and the poor went to, well, it doesn't really go to heaven. He goes to paradise at this point.
There was a rich and a poor man, because Abraham was a rich guy.
We could say that too, yeah. But that's not the point of Jesus' story. His point here is he's dispelling with the myth the Pharisees believed. And if you don't understand that, if you don't get that, then you're missing his point that he had with the Pharisees. And what's his point with the Pharisees? That just because you're rich doesn't mean you're okay. And that's exactly the problem that they were dealing with when he tells them this. Now, there's one other important part of this story. And if you look down in verse 27, and he said, then, I beg you, Father, that you would send him, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, get this. Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. And turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have a man, if you look at the very beginning of the chapter, it says in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Mary. Now it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we got two sisters and a brother. Now I'm going to tell you what we usually think about these people. I usually, when I read this account, I assume that these people have their own house, that they're fairly well-to-do, that they were. She was able to have ointment to break over Jesus' feet and wipe his hair and to do this. I didn't get it straight there. Sorry about that. Wiped his feet with her hair. There we get it straight. And so I usually assume that these people are well-to-do. But we don't actually know that. We don't know that these are well-to-do people in any way. Okay? These are common people. They're followers of Jesus, and they probably aren't particularly well-to-do. We find out that he's sick. Most of us know the account here in John chapter 11. That in John chapter 11, that this Jesus goes there and raises Lazarus. Lazarus comes out. And if we read then in John chapter 11, and it says, let's put down to verse 39, and Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which had done. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place. Then we have a man, Caiaphas, that actually makes a prophecy here in this context with regarding to what they were going to do. And I want you to look down in chapter 12. Now, you're going to have to give me just a second here to find my verse. Go down to verse 10. John 12 and verse 10. Remember back at the end of 11 now, it said that they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And then Caiaphas gives him, he says, well, let's just hold off on this. Let's just kind of wait and see what happens. But in John chapter 12 now, let's go to verse 9. It says, a great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Jesus whom he'd raised from the dead. They all knew this guy was dead and they want to come see him. But the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The reason I bring you over here, I'm going to tell you what I think about this, and I realize I'm swimming upstream against the predominant opinion, but I think that we're probably talking about the same man in these two accounts. Now, I realize, because I have plenty of commentaries on John, and I have some on Luke, and most of them don't think that we're talking about the same man here. They think it's just a coincidence that both these guys die, and one of them happens to get raised, and Jesus happens to make a comment in Luke 16 about even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. That's just all coincidental. But the more I've studied this out, the more I personally am convinced, and I'm not going to argue with you if you don't want to believe or agree with me, but I think we're talking about the same situation. That man Lazarus is the man who died in John 11. And when the rich man says, send him to my father's house. I got five brothers. No, they've got Moses and the prophets. No. If somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe that. What did we just see over in John chapter 11? They didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And what did it say in John chapter 12? That the chief priests, they were taking counsel even to kill Lazarus too. Let's not only get rid of the miracle worker, let's get rid of the miracle. Which was evidence of the fact exactly what Abraham told the rich man. They won't believe Lazarus and the prophets. Even if somebody came back from the dead, they won't believe. And they certainly didn't believe. Now, did some people believe with regard to Lazarus? Yeah, some people did. Did it change the mind of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders of Israel? No, it didn't change their mind. In other words, it didn't change the mind of the, shall we say, the upper echelon. If the rich man has five brothers, what are the chances that his five brothers are laying in the street begging? Probably not. His five brothers, probably like him, are probably well-to-do. The point that Jesus is getting at, first and foremost, in Luke chapter 16, the point that he's getting at, first and foremost in this context, is that you cannot automatically assume that because you have wealth, because you have possessions, you're going to heaven. There's no proof in Scripture that what you acquire in this life has bearing on what's going to happen in the future. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that relate to us, because this has been primarily directed at the Pharisees here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. None of these are new. We've been over these passages at other times in different places. But 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's talking about these different types of men. If you look in verse 3, it says, if there's anyone who advocates, I'm just going to read the New American Standard, if there's anyone who advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words, those concerning or those about our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions or debates, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they think that by keeping, and in, I think in the context of these were legalists, by keeping law. Now, godliness is not keeping law. There was a form of godliness under the law that involved keeping the law, but it isn't that way for us today. Because the word godliness, we've been over this in one of our studies in the past, godliness talks about a life that honors God. Well, if God puts you under law and it requires you to live by law, is it honoring to God to not live by law? No, that would dishonor him. So keeping law, if you were a real believer, would be honoring to God. Which is why the psalmist can write, how long is Psalm 119? 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet has, I can't remember right now, does it have 22 letters? Off the top of my head, I don't remember. But there's 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119. And every one of them says something about the law. Every single verse in Psalm 119 addresses an aspect of the law and praises it, teaches that it's good. And it was a good thing if they would have related to it right. Now, for you and I, has God asked us to live by the law today? No, we're not under law. So is there another way that we're going to honor God? Yes. We're not going to teach on that right at the moment here. But it has to do, in a nutshell, with living out and using eternal life. It has to do with exercising love towards other believers. These people are teaching that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, honoring God is a way of getting rich. Which he goes on and says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied with contentment. Because it's not a means of great earthly wealth, it's a means of spiritual gain. Because you know what? The richest man in the world is the man that's content with what he has. Because there's lots of rich people in the world that have way more than I will ever see in this life. And they're not content. Who was it? Andrew Carnegie? I think he's the one that said this, and I might be misquoting it, but I think it was Andrew Carnegie, the steel magnate, that when he was asked how much is enough, he said, a little bit more. I mean, what drives men like that to keep investing, to keep running their companies, to keep extending? They're already rich, but next year we got to bump our bottom. We got to bump it up a little bit more. We got to make even more next year. Why? Because the world is constantly bombarding us with the fact that it has to be more, has to be more, has to be more. You never teach people, you never hear the world saying, be content. Be content. Because it's not part of the world system. It's something that's true of a person who relates to God. It's the way God operates. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, so we certainly are not going to take anything out. If we have food, if we have a covering, with these things, be content. He doesn't even say God promises you those. He just says, if you have those, be content. That'd be sufficient. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. And it doesn't say all evil. It's all sorts of evils. Because there are evils that don't arise from the love of money. But the love of money does give rise to some. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pains. But flee from these things, O man of God. In other words, he's writing to Timothy, but you and I take this to heart. Flee the pursuit of wealth. Whenever you start seeing dollar signs running before your eyes, whenever you start looking at something going, hey, if I did that, I could get money. If I did that, I could get money. If I did that, I could get... You flee, run from that, he tells Timothy. Flee that and pursue righteousness and godliness, a way of life that honors God. Faith, love, perseverance or patience. And gentleness. He has to give him this warning in here because Timothy, being an apostle, is just as susceptible to this kind of a lust as I am or as you are. And I tell you right now, if you think that your pastor doesn't ever struggle with this, I want to dispel with that myth. I struggle with it just like some of you do. I, in my mind, can see balance sheets. I can see numbers rolling by. I can look at a thing and go, money, money, money. I can do it just the same. I do it sometimes. And sometimes I've got to snap myself back to reality and say, I have got everything I need in Christ. I don't need any of this. If I lost it all, what I have in Christ is sufficient. Now, I want you to notice something out of this passage. He never says here that these are unsaved people. And he never says that because these people pursue wealth, they're unsaved. Believers can pursue wealth. Believers can be rich. Believers can get into these things. But what they do is they wander away from the faith. They wander away from what God has for us. And they cause themselves a lot of problems. and believers that are out there pursuing wealth, it's as though picking up a knife. I was sharpening a knife last night. I had a knife peg and I tried to cut asparagus last week. We went out hunting asparagus and I took a couple of knives, and the knife I gave my poor wife couldn't cut through a stalk of asparagus. That's how bad it was. So I sat last night with a stone for, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes and kind of put it on my stone and was sharpening that knife. Piercing through with pains would be like taking that knife and just saying, you know what? I just want to stick myself. I'm going to stick myself again. I'll stick myself again. You look at a person and go, what? Are you an idiot? What do you do? But that is what Paul's saying. That is the same thing a person does to themselves when they pursue wealth. It's like piercing themselves through. It's like sticking yourself with a knife over and over again. You go, that's what Paul says. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, not chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, there are not many mighty, not many noble." That word noble at the end of that verse, we oftentimes look at the word noble and by us we think of that's a noble man. It's like a knight. He went on and he put himself between the dragon and the damsel. He's noble. He went off and fought that horrible black knight to save the damsel. That's our idea of noble. That word noble that he's using here is literally well-born. It'd be equivalent to saying I was born a Rothschild, a Rockefeller, a Kennedy. I was born with my baby food my spoon I ate my baby food with was silver. And my food was brought to me in little silver dishes. And I had not one nanny but five. That's the thing. And three ponies for my fourth birthday. You know, that's the kind. It's, in other words, it's this opulent wealth. That's the idea when he's talking about noble here. And he says, not many. Now notice he doesn't say not any. Are there some like that in the body of Christ? Yes. Are there some that have wealth in the body of Christ? Yes. But he says, but not many. Stop and think about that. Remind yourself of that. Most of us in the body of Christ are what? We're just average. We're common. Now, if we compare ourselves here in America to people in the other part of the world, other parts of the world, yes, we're rich. But if we compare ourselves to the American dream and the American ideal, I told my wife this. She's listening to this. I don't know how many of you ever used to listen to the Larry Burkett show. I remember Dan and I would talk about this once in a while because he would listen to Larry Burkett. And I said, just, it floors me. This is back when he was still living. I think they still run the show, but with another guy now. But you know what? Most of the people that called in there that were heavily in debt, that were trying to figure out, get advice on how to get out of debt, they'd say, well, like, what's your income? You know how many people would call in that show that are heavily in debt and their yearly family income is like $80,000, $90,000? And I'm thinking, and you're in debt? You can't manage that? Holy cow, I don't make hardly anything compared to you. I make a quarter of what you make. It's just an emphasis that just because you don't have doesn't mean that there's a lot of wisdom up here. Just because you have doesn't mean there's a lot of wisdom up here, because there's a lot of people that have, but they don't know how to manage and use what they have. One last passage, and we looked at this last week, but I want to remind us of this, because I think this is all true. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, because he warned Timothy to flee the pursuit of wealth, but there are going to be people that are going to have wealth. And so notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 17, we saw this last week, "You charge those who are rich in this present age not to be high-minded," not look and say, well, I'm rich, so I must be better than everybody else. "Not to be high-minded, nor to set their hope on uncertain riches." Again, last few years have demonstrated people can have a lot of wealth on paper, and it can be gone in a very short space of time. whether because you didn't invest right or because somebody cheated you out of it, a Bernard Madoff type situation. It says, but he should put their hope on God, the one that offers, literally holds out all things for us, for our richly for us to enjoy, and to be rich in good works, ready to give and to be generous, treasuring up for themselves a good foundation, so that they might lay hold of the real life being they're really using eternal life because they're loving by being rich in good works and by being generous. In other words, you could look at it a couple ways when you're saying rich in good works. One of it is, if you have some wealth, it probably is going to free you up to spend some time doing what? Attending to other works, right? Attending to other needs. Somebody else might have to spend their time with their nose to the grindstone just trying to feed their family and have very little time to attend to some other works. But you're freed up. There's also the possibility that the good works also can extend to the fact, you know, that there are people that have needs. And they can address those. And they can be involved in the meeting of needs. I wanted to share these things at the end because what Jesus was saying was trying to dispel a myth with those Pharisees. I think you all have that. I've hammered on that now 3 or 4 times in this study. But I wanted to come here to the end and say, and this is brief. We could probably spend a few weeks talking about you as a Christian and earthly possessions and in the theology of wealth and the theology of possessions and how to relate to the things of this world. You ought to know these things. We've talked about them before. But I just wanted to bring this to synopsis, bring this to an ending here. Most of us aren't rich by the world standards. The broader world, yes. Our local world, maybe not so much. Don't worry about it. And don't set your sights on becoming rich. You're going to cause problems for yourself. Rather, use what you have and focus on honoring God. Number one, being godly. And number two, if you have something, then be those that are ready to be generous with it. Now, that doesn't mean you go off and you just throw your money out there and go, well, Tim told us the Bible says be generous, so I'm going to give to the YMCA and I'm going to give to the, what's the, you know, charitable organization that people give and they disperse to a lot of other charities. I can't think what that's called right now. What? United Way. Yeah, the United Way. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you put money in, you know, I'm going to go to Portland. And I know when I go to Portland, I'm going to see a lot of people on a lot of corners with little cardboard signs saying, you know, begging for money. I'm not saying that God tells us to squander wealth in all of those areas. Exercise discernment. But at the same time, don't be so tight-fisted. Sometimes we can be so cautious of getting cheated, getting worked by the panhandler, as it were, or like the lady that called my wife and talked to her the other day, goes, where's Royal City? My fiance and I live in Elmira. I have diabetes. I have to have surgery. And our water's being shut off. Can your church give us money so our water isn't shut off because I need water to keep my wounds clean? We had to look up on the map where Elmira was. We didn't even know where it was on the map. It's a name I hear about it, but, you know. We get those. We get calls like that, that it's almost as soon as you start hearing the story, the red light goes off. But there's also been some situations and scenarios where I've had people, and I know I've shared this, but I just want to share this. Don't base your story on me, because remember what Ed was saying earlier. Your situation may be different than mine. You always have to be led. But that's the importance of the story, being led. I could easily be a guy that just turns a deaf ear to people that beg for money. Because trust me, as a church, we don't get a lot of it, but we do get enough of it. And I'm glad that the church doesn't give me a discretionary fund to meet out so that I can honestly say, I don't have money. Well, I've talked to the board. I've talked to the guys. You know, I'd have to do that. But I had a man pull up in a little blue Maverick out here. Long time ago. And he pulled in and he says, I got a job. My brother's got a job for me in Seattle. Yeah, I've heard that story before. And I'm trying to get there, but I'm running low on gas. Yeah, I've heard that story before too. Could you help me with gas? I said, yeah, I'll take you down here to Jerry's. Well, actually, the first thing is I'm sitting there going, God, I'm not saying I heard a voice, but it's just like the Holy Spirit's saying, you know, just don't count this one off so fast. Don't write this off yet. Just Okay. So he's like, God, you want me? Yeah, okay, God wants me to do this. We go down to Jerry's. Jerry's was still Jerry's Chevron then. This is back a number, quite a few years ago now. Go down to Jerry's Chevron, and I take the money I've got in my pocket, because I had money in my wallet. I had cash, my cash, to put gas in his car. And I'm thinking, well, you know, and back then gas was like a little over a buck a gallon. So, you know, you could put quite a bit of gas in for not very much money. So it tells you how long ago this was. We're down there standing there, and I'm talking to the man, and I'm kind of asking him. I said, so, and then that's when I noticed that his license plate was from Iowa. And I said, Iowa? I said, well, you're coming all the way out here from Iowa? And he says, yeah. I said, oh. I said, whereabouts now? He says, Mason City. And I said, Mason City? I said, do you know where Green is? Oh, yeah. He says, I know Green. He says, and he names a guy I knew in Green that was going to church in Mason City. And he goes, I know this guy. He goes to my church. And he named the church in Mason City. I was like, and it was, and the thing was, is to my knowledge, it was a believing church. It's actually a Bible teaching Christian church. And he says, that's where I go. And he knew a guy. What was the chances he'd know a guy I knew from Green that goes to church? Well, not actually Green, but close by, that I would know. And it was just like, it was one of those things I easily could have just said, I don't give money to panhandlers. I don't give money to beggars. I don't do that. You know, just encourage you, like what Edward said earlier, be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. You probably, my experience is I would have to say, this is not a percentage, but I'm just going to say about 9 out of 10 of them, I don't do because I just really don't feel God wants me to. But that 1/10, I've had times I've been involved in doing things like that. And not always, but frequently, God's kind of given a confirmation in the context that it was the right thing to do. Now, he doesn't always, because God wants you to do it by faith. He doesn't always want you to do it because you got signs and bells and whistles and going off. It's Vegas. Shh, do it, you know. But just to stop and think about this. Boy, we could say a whole lot more about these things, but I think we've said enough. Let's have a word of prayer and close. Our Father, we're thankful that we have the riches that are yours in Christ. Every blessing, every good thing that you say about us in Christ, that you say we're righteous, that you say we're saints, that you say that we are seated at your right hand, all of those based on who your Son is, not based on us, all of those are your riches to us, incredibly, incredibly generous towards us. And those riches far eclipse anything that we might ever get, acquire, lose, whatever the situation might be on this earth. Help us to be those that would not perhaps go down the path that the Pharisees go down and assume that wealth means that a person is righteous and poverty means they're unrighteous. Help us to be those that would be truly led by the Spirit in the use of the things that we have and be discerning and to do those things to your honor and your glory. And we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning and for the clarity of these scriptures. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us.